So I went running yesterday. I got back from vacation recently. My family and I lived in a tent for about a week and a half in northern Michigan. Social distances simply because there are not many people around up there. And we had a wonderful time of recreation. But we came home, and you know, coming home from vacation, especially if you tent camp, you know there's a lot of cleanup and a lot of things that need to be done. So yesterday was like actually my first day off from vacation. And I had this sermon in my mind for today. And so I went for a run around Westwood Lake. That's my favorite place. If you want to know my favorite place in Henry County, it's the hidden jewel of Newcastle. It's Westwood Lake. It's lovely. And I love to run around Westwood now that I can, and I do. And I was running, and cameraman, I'm sorry, stick with me a little bit. I'm not going to go far. But I was running, and all of a sudden, my foot kicked a stump. And you know what happens when you're running, even as slow as I'm running. Everything started falling forward. And I've fallen flat on my face in Westwood before. You know, I've survived to tell stories about it. But this time, I didn't fall flat on my face, because what's the last thing you want to see if someone's, when my son was doing gymnastics and he was on the high bar, I've seen him lawn dart in from the high bar. That's a scary fail. And when you're out trail running or running around the track, you've seen the Olympics when someone pulls a hamstring or gets tripped and they're flat in their face. What's that called? That's called a fail, right? When you end up flat in your face, that's a fail. And so I'm fighting this fail with every abdominal muscle, every core. I'm catching myself. And I'm like, I almost got hurt trying not to fall in order to avoid getting hurt falling. But hold that image in your mind of me doing everything in my human power to not end up flat in my face. Now, cameraman, go with me here. Contrast that with this on a Sunday morning during worship. What does this mean on a Sunday morning in worship? Is that a fail on a Sunday morning in worship? You only end up in that position on a Sunday morning in worship, especially when you're with other people, is when the Spirit of God moves upon you and you're feeling His presence in such a way that you know that before Him, the right place is on your face, because there's nothing within us that can stand in His presence. And so I want to contrast. I want that tension to be inside of you throughout this whole message. The tension of how I live my life 6.5 days a week, of doing everything within my power to prevent being flat on my face, because to the world that's a fail. And the permission we have in times of worship, whether we have private worship at home or corporate worship here, where it is actually to the glory of God, the ultimate experience of worship, when we are actually privileged to be moved to a place of humility where we put ourselves flat in our face on purpose. And I want you to hold intention that we live in a world that calls it a fail to be flat in your face. I mean, we actually use that concept, being flat in your face, as an idiom. Well, I fell flat in my face on that sermon. Or that investment fell flat in its face. You know, it means it didn't produce. It didn't have the right thing. Well, that small business enterprise failed. It fell flat in its face. We hear that. That's an idiom. That's just something we use in our culture. But why is it our culture has adopted the most sacred physical posture of being prostrate, not the other, being prostrate, being flat on your face? Why are we so scared of that? And I believe that the reason the church has become so impotent is because we spend more time trying not to fall flat on our face in the midst of cultural's opinions of us and society's opinions of us. And we want the culture to tell us that we are valid and that we're powerful and that we're an important part of the community, that we're an essential organization. We so much want to be validated by the world that we refuse to end up in the posture that is worship. And we do everything to gain upward mobility in this life, when Jesus showed us that the only way is downward mobility. We are not willing to fail because we're scared that then we'll be invalidated because we're letting the world and other people validate us instead of the validation that can only come through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. How much is your life worth? It's worth this much. How much does he love you? He loves you this much. And the only way to see the song that we just sang and that we'll sing again at the end of this message, the only way to see that song become a reality is if you're willing to fall flat on your face. Because that's what a servant is in our culture. A servant is the last. But Jesus said the first will be last and the last shall be first. Jesus, help us to hold in tension our lives. That image, Lord. We live in this tension. We live in so much tension to be successful, to be known, to be reputable, to have something that the world then can say by comparison, you've made it, you've done good, you've lived up. We strive so hard not to be caught in experiences and situations where everyone will snicker and say, he fell flat in his face on that sermon, or whatever it may be at the workplace, or in our hobbies or games or recreations, or even in our marriages or families. Lord, so often we invest so much of our time and energy on image control and what other people think about us that, Lord, we lose sight of what you think. So, Lord, in this time, we pray that your Holy Spirit will focus us so we can focus on your heartbeat. In Jesus' name, amen. So I believe that the work of the church, the primary work of the church, is Christian discipleship. And if Christian discipleship is the primary work of the church, then the formative work of the Holy Spirit is the heartbeat of all that we do. Okay, and when I say formative work of the Holy Spirit, we can capture that in a very controversial phrase because of what other people talk about it as. I'm going to define it for you, so stay with me. Spiritual formation. So if Christian discipleship is the primary work of the church, then spiritual formation is the heartbeat of the church. Now, when I use that word, I'm using the word spiritual as in the work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who is the acting agent upon us in fulfilling all of Jesus' promises. And when I use the concept of formation, I'm talking about we are the clay and he is the potter and he is shaping us in his hands. And the clay cannot form itself. It is the sovereign grace of God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that's forming us. And what are we being formed? Why does the church exist? What is Christian discipleship? It's the intentional following of Jesus Christ so that we think, act, feel, respond to situations like Jesus would, right? That's what discipleship is. It's an intentional following of Jesus. And so what's happening is we're learning to follow Jesus. The Holy Spirit is forming us like clay into the vessel of glory. And another image I want you to hold is that you in of yourself don't have glory. You're a jar of clay that's being shaped so that the glory that's been placed in you, who is the Holy Spirit, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, can shine through you. And those are some fundamental beginning points of understanding that's the work of the church. And that is not always going to be popular in culture because Christ is establishing a kingdom that is not of this world, in us, and then through us, and then ultimately when he returns to fulfill that. So let me say this simply and directly. Spiritual formation is the heart of the church because apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we can neither be like Jesus Christ nor live as Christians. Because it requires God's agency. It requires God's work in you for you to represent him. We can't do it on our own power. Can we agree to that? Can we agree that we cannot live the Christian life? In fact, can we agree to the really big truth that you can't be a Christian apart from the work of God on you? You can't stand up here and say, let me tell you all the good things I did to become a Christian. We just can't. We can't stand up here and say, hey, let me tell you all the good things that I did that formed me more into the image of Christ. In fact, every time you do something good, you become even more in debt to grace. That's what the Bible talks about when you're a debtor to grace, is anything good you say, anything good you do, anything good you think, that's to the glory of God, because that's a gift from God working in you and through you to conform you through the Spirit, through a relationship with Jesus. But every time I mess up, which is often and many, I must come to the Lord in honesty and say, Lord, I took over again, I fumbled again, I messed up, will you forgive me? And every time, because of his faithfulness and his loving kindness, it says, my son, I love you, not for what you've done, but for what I've done for you. Return to me. Return to me. And that causes me to not just be honest about the fact that when I mess up and I'm incapable of doing it right on my own, but it also causes me to be more worshipful. Because every time I fall flat in my face, it's an opportunity to worship. And so when we work so hard not to fall flat in our face, we're actually missing out on the opportunities of what the Bible says is, in our weakness, we are strong, and we're supposed to boast in our weaknesses. We struggle to believe that. We struggle. So that's probably one of the hardest verses for our culture, to think that we're not supposed to work out of our strengths, but in fact, God is most glorified through our weaknesses. Oh, hang on. I don't know if I'm even qualified to teach that sermon yet. I'm still trying to believe it myself, even though I know it's true because it's in the Word of God. It's just experientially so difficult to realize that God gets most glory, not when I'm standing up on my own two feet and saying, look at me, preach a great sermon, aren't you impressed? No, it's when I fall flat on my face and God loves me and shows me his grace and his mercy and his compassion. And you say, wow, if he doesn't have to be perfect, I don't have to be perfect. And we can live in grace and we can be a community of forgiveness and love and service because our heart posture is not one of pride. It's one of, I am a beggar for grace. That's the only way we can serve. It's the only way we can forgive, is with a deep, honest understanding of our moment-by-moment neediness for God. Now, one of the greatest dangers of the church, in this whole conversation about Christian discipleship and spiritual formation, when they're properly defined as biblical terms, not New Age terms, not other religious terms, but Christian terms, when we understand this, there is this real danger called returning to being Pharisees. That's when we focus on getting our outward behaviors, our outward appearances, to line up with what we think Jesus would look like. Okay? And that leads to a life of bondage and a life of heavy burdens, because we're trying to now have this standard that we are now trying to live up to and then hold each other accountable to. And that quickly becomes devoid of the Spirit and becomes man's religion. So that is a great danger. Paul deals with this all the time. Now, the reason why I think it's doubly difficult for us is because we live in a culture that will teach you to fake it until you make it. You go into that job interview and you exude confidence. You may not feel qualified on paper, but you just tell them what they need to hear for you to get the job. Sports, you don't feel confident going to that competition, you just fake it till you make it. But that's the opposite of what Jesus wants of us to do. He doesn't want us to fake anything on the outside. He wants us to be transformed from the inside out so that the tree bears good fruit, so that the new wineskins will bear new wine. Christianity was never meant to be like a worldly success story of fake it till you make it, and then if you just speak it, it'll happen, or if you just pretend to be faithful to him, then you'll become faithful to him. It's this internal transformation. That's why it's the work of the Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit. So let me give you a definition of Christian spiritual formation that will help. It is the Spirit-driven process of forming your inner world, of forming your inner self in such a way that it becomes like the inner being of Christ himself. It is focused entirely on Jesus. So spiritual formation is entirely focused on Jesus. Its goal is an obedience or conformity that Christ, listen to this, yes, its goal is all that external stuff, but here's the deal. The goal is an outflow, okay? It arises out of an inner transformation accomplished through how you interact with grace and how you live a life of believing It's an interaction of grace. It's all grace. But that doesn't mean that there's no activity. We still have human agency. You know, some people prefer the term free will, and I say, yeah, you have free will. You have free will to sin. You know, that's where your will is bent. We have human agency. We have responsibility to act. Apart from Christ, my free will is always going to do what's in the best interest of me in this world. But when I have agency, when I recognize I have responsibility to walk in partnership, that's the crossroads of where formation starts happening, where we start cooperating with the Spirit. If I think, and I've said this, like, this will be like the third sermon in a row I've said this. If you even think you have 1% responsibility for your Christian life, and you give God 99% of the responsibility, you say, he takes 99 steps, I take one. If you even give yourself 1% of the responsibility in your life, someone tell me honestly, are you going to live out of the 99%, which is someone else's responsibility? Are you going to live out of, this is my, this 1% of my salvation, and my sanctification, it's all me. I'll tell you, you're going to live out of that 1%. You are going to take, and you're going to channel your whole life through all the pressure. And you know what happens when you take a large hole and you tighten it up and pressure happens? That's how power washers happen. You ever like power wash your skin by accident when you're doing the side of your house? I have. It hurts. Bad. And that's what we do to each other sometimes when we start pressure washing each other, because we're forcing each other to live out of this 1% of responsibility that is ours to make Christianity work for the world. We can't even make it work for ourselves inside our heads, if we're honest. Anyone here and have perfect thought life? Anyone arrive to that? I was good friends with Charles Malone, a mentor of mine before he passed. And in his late 90s, mid to late 90s, he would still tell me, Jerry, God's still working on me. Godly man, theologically sound, strong brother. Spent a lot of time with him, and God was still working on him. Now, what are some of the strong passages around this? That Christ might be formed within you. Romans 8:29 says that God's purposing to conform you to the image of God. Galatians 4:9, that Christ be formed within you. 2 Corinthians 3:6, the letter of the law kills, the Spirit gives life. Christ's likeness is not human attainment, it's grace. It's all grace. It's all grace. It's when we fall flat on our face, which happens all the time. Instead of being fearful that we truly believe that we're glorying God the most when we're not being self-reliant and prideful. You know, the ancients called humility the queen of the virtues. And I think, and I think about that historically, and I think it's because we know pride is the father of sin, the father of sins. You know, it's... we know Satan is the father of sin, but you know, this sense that pride, what was Satan, Lucifer's great fall? It was pride. It was, Lucifer was the angel of light, was able to lead the processions of angels in the throne of God, but it wasn't enough. He wanted to be the man. And he fell from pride because being a servant wasn't enough. And we do that every time we exert the fullness of ourselves in situations instead of trusting God to exert the fullness. How much, cameraman, here I go again. How much of the fullness of me can I do right here? You know, part of me is tempted just to spend the next 20 minutes like this and let the sermon be an object lesson, that this is the only way. And think through your life and all the ways that we're so scared to truly worship, so mistrusting of His sovereignty, so fearful of our own deaths, so hopeful for the things of this world, the people of this world, to give us value and meaning.
and they will fail us. Every single one, every single time. Only you, God, are worthy. Only you, God, are worthy. Show us our place, Lord. Teach us how to live like this. In Jesus' name, amen.
A couple of the famous passages. Mark 1:17, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Follow me and I will make you become. What's your responsibility in that passage? Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. What's your responsibility? Follow. That's it. Yours is to take on his life and he will make you become. We mess it up every time we try to make ourselves become great evangelists, great fruitful people. The only fruit that comes is from becoming like him. And that happens by following him. Here's another one. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How do we experience rest? By coming to him, by taking on his yoke, which is his lifestyle, his teachings. And what Jesus is saying, and then you will learn to become gentle and humble in heart like me. And when you look at that phrasing, I'll skip all the deep research, and I'll just give you the bottom line up front, is that what Jesus is saying here is when you follow him, when you come to him, when you take on his lifestyle, he will make you become like him, which is completely submitted to his Father's will. That's what it means to be humble. To be humble, to be gentle in heart, means this. It means this. Though I fall, God will still use me and love me. Jesus in the garden, how did he exert authority in the Garden of Gethsemane? What did he do? He bowed his face before the Father and said, not my will, your will be done. That was gentle and humble in heart. I'll tell you what I would have done. I'd have been more like Peter, pulling the sword out and getting her done. Just being honest, I'm still working on trust. Lord, your way is better than my way, but in the moment, oh, when I'm feeling powerful to want to take care of something, the hardest thing I can do is be submissive and trust you. To trust that your will is better than my will. Now, next week, we're going to be focusing on the priority of the mission, of what it means when we become the fishers of men that God calls us to. Today we're focusing on the heart attitude that allows for it. The outflow of what we're talking about today is your ability to serve. I'm not going to spend half an hour talking to you about how to serve. You already know how to serve. But I wonder from what heart you're serving. Just like I wonder sometimes when after I've served, I have to look at myself and say, what was the motive behind that one? I want my heart to be pure. So when I stand before the Lord, I'm presented holy and unblemished as the bride of Christ. And I want you to know that when you serve, that when you give, that you're doing it from a place of right understanding of who God is and who you are in his sight, of the work of the Spirit in you. Because to do any work for God, apart from God, even in the name of God, falls short, no matter the appearances of success or godliness, because there is only one thing that pleases God. And that is the posture of our hearts before him in worship, which is flat on your face Flat on your face. It's the only posture of the heart that is gentle and humble in heart. It's the only posture that he honors. Because it's the only one that gives him all the glory. Because if you even take 1% of the glory, you are robbing. Just like you rob your tithes and your offerings, you rob God of his glory when you don't fall flat in your face in everything you do. It's truth. He will not be mocked. First Samuel 16, 7, God looks to the heart, not to the appearances of man. And oh, how modern religion cares so much about what men think of their appearances. He cares about our hearts. Who cares what they think? And when his heart, our hearts are in his heart, then they will see him in our falling and in our getting back up. When he postures us up, when he holds our arms up like Aaron and Hur held Moses' arms up. Moses was unable to win the day, but Aaron and Hur had to come beside him and hold up his arm. And who was considered the most meek, the most mild, the most humble man on the face of the earth? It was Moses. Moses. Moses was the one considered the most humble. But he couldn't even lead his people into war without the help of others. We'd call that a fail today. Oh, you need someone else to get to help you be successful? Oh, I guess you're not very competent or good at what you do. We have these cultural standards that press upon us to be crushed instead of to be free and liberated, to live the life that God has given us to live, completely dependent upon him. So what does it mean that Jesus' priority is your spiritual formation? What does it mean that Jesus' priority for your life is for you? And I'm going to define what I mean by that. So when I say, I'm going to use parallelism here. So when I ask the question, what does it mean that Jesus' priority is for your spiritual formation? I'm now going to reframe the question and define spiritual formation this way. Biblically, what does it mean that Jesus' priority for you is to become gentle and humble in heart? Because that's the goal of all spiritual formation. Because Jesus says in Matthew 11, 29, his character, kardios, the Greek word there, means the center of his being. The center of who Jesus was and is, and always will be, is completely submitted to his Father's will as the second person of the Trinity. Co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent, beginning and the end. Never was a time there wasn't a Jesus. Never will be a time that there isn't a Jesus. Jesus has always been. He is with the Father and with the Spirit in perfect community, perfect relationship. And the way he has exhibited the Father's character to us is in gentleness and in humility. Is your view of God that way? Man. So humility at its core is a revolution for your heart. Humility at its core is a revolution for command, for centrality, for preeminence of that which determines how you think and act and live. Because that's what your heart represents biblically. The decisions you make, the person you are, the way you think, the way you act. Jesus wants that to be like the Father. And so he lived a life that manifested the Father's character. And so how do we then become like the Father? By becoming like the Son. And Jesus lived his whole life in such a way that we can imitate him, that we can learn to pray like him, that we can learn to fast like him, we can learn to have times of silence and solitude like him, we can have times to have engaged community like him. We can see our whole lives as mission, just like we can see our whole lives as rest. Because to Jesus, they were never in competition with each other. They were always yoked together. Because he's both Lord of the harvest and Lord of the Sabbath. Because it's all about deliverance and rescue. That's why he came. Humility. James 4, 6 says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, and this is, I think, repeated three times in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament? God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If something's repeated that many times in the Bible, it's important. God is opposed to who? The proud. Who does he give grace to? Here's an easy thing for you. Humility is God-reliance. It's falling flat in your face. That's humility. It's God-reliance. You know what pride is? Self-reliance. I'm not going to fall flat in my face. I'm going to make it. Wow. What do we even do with this? How do you drink this cup? Let's look at some definitions real quick. Yeah, we got time to do this. I think this will be helpful. I know some of you get breakthroughs like I do when you get an aha. Okay, let's have some fun here. Humility. What is it? Don't say anything. People start. Did you know that the Latin word for humility is the same word we get human from? Same word we get hummus from? Yeah, seriously. You know what it is? It means of the earth. Let me look here. Let me make sure I'm quoting this exactly because I'm not a Latin scholar. Humus is the Latin word for earth, a rich and nutrient-filled soil, and is also the root word for human. Humility is derived from the same word, I sound like E's in Latin, so humilitas. Humilitas, one who is grounded or near the earth. You know why humble is so important? Because it points back to Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So what are you formed from? The earth. What does it mean to be humble? It means to know your origin story. And why do you think origin stories are under so much attack during the Enlightenment period? It's because the whole Enlightenment was about rational man being able to be his own savior. And if you can rationalize your existence apart from God, then you can be your own God, your own savior. So one of the beginning points of understanding humility is to understand that the whole movement of Enlightenment was for man to be his own agent apart from God. That's why post-Enlightenment, or what we call postmodern, isn't all bad, even though it's taken way too extreme, because at its origins, it was about rebelling against the pride of humanity to be able to be his own God, being able to use his own rational mind. And I hate to say it, there's quite a few spiritual movements that were birthed in the Enlightenment era that have a whole lot of ancient heresy in them. Won't go there, though. That would really divide the church quickly if I started naming names. Because some of us have loyalties to doctrines and schools of thought more than we have loyalty to Jesus and the Bible. That was risky in itself. All right. So let's agree to something basic, but highly controversial. Man was first formed by God of the dust from the ground. I don't know if we all can agree to that, but I'm going to say that's something we should agree to. Humans are designed to be humble by the very fact of how we were created, of the earth. But given life, now get this, this is huge, this is everything. But given life, how? How was your specific dirt given life? Kurt, how was your life? How did you become alive? Through the what? The breath of God. What else do you need? God literally breathed life into you. That's tremendous. Apart from God, you literally have no life. Can we agree to that? No human being has a life apart from God's breath. So to believe we have ever had life apart from him is the root of pride. and to believe you can do anything that brings life apart from God, I mean real life, God's life apart from him, is pride. That's why the origin story of Genesis is so controversial, because it's a battle for supremacy. It's a battle for preeminence. Either man's rational ability to think and save himself or herself, or it's God. And this is happening not just at the intellectual levels. This is happening at every level of our society. It's happening inside our hearts, in our minds, when we war to not fall flat on our face. I have heard it said that the greatest deception is when a proud person considers himself or herself humble. I'll say it again. I've heard it said that the greatest deception is when a proud person considers him or herself humble. The easiest way to explain this is once again to remind you that you are a jar of clay. You're a container. And he has breathed and given you glory. The gospel is the glory that causes you to become the light of the world. And when your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit, and when the church becomes the body of Christ, then we shine like Jesus, who is the light of the world. But when we war for supremacy over one another, when we war over doctrine with one another, when we war for who's right with one another, then we're no longer flat on our face. We're now trying to be powerful. Pride is always looking for a victim to devour, because pride and Satan go hand in hand. And every other vice you can think of, and every other sin that's listed, adultery, witchcraft, disobedience to parents, you name them, they're all birthed in that same location of fight for supremacy. I will not be flat on my face before you. What's salvation? What is it when you ask God to be your Lord and Savior? What does that actually look like to God when it's done sincerely? What's a broken and contrite heart look like? Anybody want to show me? We're going to play charades for a second. Anybody want to show me real quickly what true salvation looks like when someone actually prays with a broken, contrite heart? When someone surrenders to God? What does that look like to God? Anybody have an idea? Anybody want to show me what salvation in the eyes of God would look like when you truly pray for forgiveness of your sins and ask him to be Lord? Lord, full time, Lord, not part time when it's convenient for you and lines up with your career plans and financial plans and sexual desires and anything else we want to add to the list of things we war with God for supremacy with. I'll show you what it looks like. Come on. This is the only thing it can look like. Because what this is saying, God, I can't save myself. I have fallen flat on my face, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. And to say to him, I can't save myself. I can't do it. That's the only thing salvation looks like. And salvation is not a one-time thing. It's an everyday, every moment decision. It's the posture of your heart before him. And when it's truly the work of his Spirit, then you'll persevere in it. Because how can you not? Because God has the supremacy. Even when you fight, he will win. Unless you have a really small God. And you know what happens to puny gods. Throughout church history, humility has been seen as the queen of the virtues. I said that before. Because at its heart, humility is about seeking first God and his rule for our lives. Humility is about, this is important. Now we're going to bring to ending so that we can then prepare you for next week. Humility is about our rejoining the effort for which we were designed. Why were we designed? What were you created for? Come on, Genesis, basic Genesis question. To be what? Image bearers of God. That's why you were created. You bring him glory. You reflect his glory. By the way, you love, care, and steward creation, and then you show God's glory to those that you're showing love, care, and stewardship to. And when you refuse to show love, care, stewardship for creation, you're no longer reflecting his glory. Because the way you reflect his glory is through the good works which he prepared in advance for us to walk in. But how do you fulfill that which he walked in beforehand? It's by being submitted to his will so that you're now living according to his will. Whew. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. The hardest thing you'll ever do is learn to submit to God. To be still and to know that he is God. To find rest for your soul in his easy yoke. It's the hardest thing you'll ever learn. Because it's the only thing that will truly bring you the assurance of salvation. The peace that transcends all human understanding that will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The grace of God which is your sufficiency. All the things we want are yours in abundance as you learn to submit. To work from the ground. So in many ways, to return to the ground is the greatest thing we can do. To return to a place of being like a child, dependent upon his parents. For if any of you want to inherit the kingdom of heaven, you must become like little children. Huh, what does that mean? Stupid and innocent and whatever we think it might mean? No. It means dependent. Because kids are neither stupid nor innocent. But they're dependent. So let's end with a very practical teaching. John 13. Open up with me. This is where we're going to send you out with this. We're going to bridge it now. We're going to bridge all this into one of the most beautiful stories from the last night of Jesus' life. Our calling as image bearers of God is to build and expand a community of people that will live willingly and lovingly under the teachings of God. Willingly, lovingly. We will desire God and his ways more than we desire our own ways. Can you imagine getting to a place of such perfection with God that even your desires are in alignment with his desires for your life? Where you're not at a constant battle. Where you could actually give yourself over to your heart's desire because it's his desire. That's what Jesus wants for you. That's what he means. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness and all these things shall be added to you. It's what it means when you guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life and all things flow from it. It's that your heart, your center of your being, would become so like Jesus and so like God and so aligned to what God wants for you and his purposes for your life that what you desire in those deepest moments is what he desires for you. And then there's no constant battle because the victory has been won. Oh, Lord, may that day come soon. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. So listen to Jesus in John 13. Watch Jesus, listen to Jesus. I'm going to read from verses 5 to 15 without comment, and then we'll end. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Oh, Lord. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, well, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand that what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so am I. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you. We are to become like Jesus, gentle and humble in heart. God took on flesh and dwelt among us, took off his rabbi robes, put on the towel of a slave, of the lowest person in the Roman society, and he did the most menial, demeaning task of his culture, because real animals walked in the streets where those people walked, and he had to clean that off their feet. He was willing to be so low, as John the Baptizer said, one so high is going to come, so worthy is going to come. I'm not even willing to tie the straps on his sandals. But Jesus took off all of that which he deserved and was worthy of in order to demonstrate for us the heart and character of God, who is so humble and gentle in heart that he sent his only son to die on the cross for us, so that we who deserve hell, judgment, separation from him can have eternal life with him. That's the heart of God displayed through the heart of Jesus, which, news alert, is the heart of the church. That's spiritual formation. The Holy Spirit is trying to give you the same heart. And it's not done solely through some corporate body. It's done through individual people who are carrying the very character of God with them wherever they go. You are the evangelist. You are the witness. You are the missionary. You are the preacher. You are the church. Just as much as we are, just as much as I am, so are you. But it can't be done by your willpower or your own motivation. It can only be done in a position of being flat on your face, because only in that position are you willing to take on the towel of a servant and do the lowliest thing that our society would look down upon you for, because they will look down upon you when you look like Jesus. They will not look up to you. They will look down upon you. But oh, how the church in 21st century America wants to be so esteemed and have the same credibilities and the same accolades as the world does. And that's why we're impotent, because we're not willing to fall flat on our face to let the one who is powerful work. And as long as we're the ones trying to do it, it won't get done. And that's why spiritual formation is the heart of the church, because without the Holy Spirit working to change your heart, then your lifestyle, no matter how committed to Christian discipleship, is always going to be at wars with your desires to compete and compare and to fit in and to be known. Kurt, you and your team come up. So the first step to true humility is full surrender to Jesus Christ. If you cannot imagine yourself falling flat in your face with Jesus, you need to be saved. You need Jesus. You do. I'm not judging anybody in this room. I'm saying, as your pastor, I want you to be prepared to stand before the Lord at judgment. And I don't want you to hear, "Be gone from me. I never knew you." But I did all these things in the name of Christianity, in your name. I never knew you. Because those he knows are those who are his fully submitted. And I'm not talking about works-based. You don't prove it. You just submit. You surrender all. You put the towel of service on. Not because by putting the towel service on, you look like someone who serves, and then that gets you notoriety in the weird church world we live in, but because it's your real heart. You get nothing from it, and he gets all the glory for it, because you're now shining